The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I wanted this morning to start out with another parable. This one is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. This is a parable that all of you know, and if you remember this parable, you will probably recall that chances are you don't have a very good feeling about this parable. The way this parable ends offends our sensibilities, most of us, I think, because the owner of the vineyard truly seems to be doing something that just does not seem fair. Now, to get a feel for how this parable might have been received by the audience to which Jesus is speaking, there are a couple of things to keep in mind. One of them is that, as far as we can tell, the time when Jesus was ministering on the earth was a period of considerable financial, economic difficulty, particularly in Jerusalem, a period of very high unemployment, because for many years prior to the coming of Jesus, the temple was under construction. Shortly before Jesus made his appearance to minister in Palestine, the temple had been completed, or at least most of the major construction. It took many more years for the finer details, but the major construction had been completed, and we have some evidence that unemployment in Jerusalem may have been as high as 25%, if you can imagine that. We cringe when our unemployment goes to 10% or whatever, but 25% maybe. And that helps you appreciate something of the setting here. You remember the kingdom of heaven, we're told, is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and send them into his vineyard. Then about the third hour, that is about 9 o'clock, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing, and he told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard and I will pay you whatever is right." The picture is one where there are a lot of people unemployed, and he needs workers. He goes out and he hires some men. Now, when we're told that he agrees to pay them a denarius, you have to understand, see, a denarius, if you try to convert it into modern, or say, U.S. dollars today, it's very difficult to do that meaningfully. Maybe the best way to get a handle on it is to realize that a denarius was the usual wage for a worker, what we might call blue-collar wages, if you will, today. That's a denarius. I'm told that with a denarius you could, for example, buy a ram. Now, a ram could feed a family for a while. It's just an honest day's work, meaning by that 12 hours, you know, of work during the day, you get a denarius. Now, when he goes out to the marketplace at 9 o'clock, he needs workers still, and the way the people are described is very important here. He saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. Now, you know, there's always a stereotype of the Middle East, as there's a stereotype of the you know, Latin American siesta and that kind of thing. And there's always a lot of distortion and also a measure of truth. But the situation here is one that is not often, it's not all that uncommon. These people should have been out looking for work, and they're not doing anything. They're just idle, probably gossiping in the marketplace. That's really the picture. Now, I need to emphasize that, because it is very important to realize that these people, and that's true also for the ones that come in later, are not pictured in a good light. This is very important. If anything, there's a critical tone about these individuals. And when the man says, "I will pay you whatever is right," this would have been understood certainly as a fraction of a denarius. Not a full day's pay, but a fraction. After all, they were only going to be working 9 hours. So they went. He went out again about the 6th hour, noon, and the 9th hour, 3 o'clock, and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, that's about 5 o'clock, he went out and found still others standing around. Now, probably the picture again is one of maybe the rains are coming, and he has quite a yield, and he needs to take all the grapes, take care of that before the rains come. So there's certain urgency about it. So even late in the day, he goes out and looks for some more. So he finds still others standing around, and he asks them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" So he is being critical, really. And they have a very limp excuse, you know, "Because no one has hired us. You just stand here waiting for somebody to come and give you a job." They're not viewed in a very good light. So he said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." Now the order, of course, is deliberate for the purposes of the parable. You know, this man could have paid the first, I mean, you know the ending of the story, you see. And he could have paid the first ones first. They would have had their denarius, gone out, and, you know, would have been wiser, and no problem. But he deliberately calls the ones who came at the end. And verse 9, "The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each received a denarius, a full day's wage. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.'" Now these people have are very upset. They do not begin their discussion with a common form of address. They were supposed to say "sir," but they don't. They're very upset, and they have a twofold complaint, which seems to us perfectly legitimate. "We've been here slaving for 12 hours. And not only that, but we were here working at noontime and at 2 o'clock when that sun was really beating upon us. And now here come these guys at 5 o'clock when it's nice and cool and they work for 1 hour and they get the same stuff we get. I mean, we know life isn't fair, but this is ridiculous." The answer is, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Now, the main point of the parable is obviously there, that last question. "Are you envious because I am generous or good? I am being good." This man doesn't have any obligations other than to pay a denarius to those with whom he agreed that he was going to pay them a denarius. That's the only obligation that you can view in terms of that particular setting. He didn't have to pay a denarius to those who came last. Why does he do it? Because he wants to be unfair to the others? No, because he knows that a tenth or a twelfth of a denarius isn't going to feed a family. He is being merciful to these people who don't deserve it. We know that they only work for an hour, and we know that they were idle. They don't deserve it. And the man is doing what he's doing simply because he wants to be generous, merciful to these people who don't deserve it. Now, the others, who have been treated fairly in the sense that there was that contract and the contract was agreed for, get envious and angry out of that act of generosity on the part of the landowner. And you see the obvious point here. They are the publicans. They are the rascals out there, and the prostitutes and the drunkards. These people don't deserve anything. And Jesus is saying, that's right, they don't deserve it. And God is being merciful to them. And what are you going to do about it? Are you going to complain, or are you going to rejoice in the same way in which the shepherd rejoices when he finds that lost sheep, or the woman rejoices when she finds that lost coin, to use the Luke 15 parables? Yeah, there may very well be something to that here. And one way in which you can see the contrast between the way in which Jesus views our relationship with the Father is one of trust and one of not, you know, I have done something and God has to pay me back, but just trusting the Father to be merciful to us. That the contrast between that way of looking at it and the way that, you know, in Jewish theology would have been understood can be seen very clearly in a parable that is found in some of the rabbinic writings, which sounds very similar to this parable. Now, you know, which came from which, or they were invented independently, that doesn't really matter. But the point is that according to this parable, in fact, I can even tell you the setting, there was a rabbi, a very young rabbi, who had died when he was, I think, in his late 20s or so, and who was a very brilliant rabbi, according to the tradition. And there was a great deal of mourning and sadness because God had taken him, you know, at such an early age. At his funeral, another rabbi gave the eulogy, and he told this parable. Now, listen to it carefully. You see how similar it is. There was a king who hired men to work in his gardens. And early in the morning, he was walking by, and he noticed a man who was working very hard and very well. And the king was so impressed by him after he had been working for only about an hour, that he said, come here. And he started talking with him, and they spent the rest of the day in the cool of the day, you see, and talking and having a good time. At the end of the day, they were all paid the same. And the other workers complained, you know, why did you pay this man the same amount that you paid us when he only worked for an hour in the morning and then spent the rest of the time in comfort, and we spent the whole day working and you pay us the same? And the and the king's answer was, because this man did more in that 1 hour than the rest of you did the rest of the day. Now, the point of the story was that, you see, God had taken the life of this young rabbi because in his few years of teaching and learning, he had done more than anybody else does in their whole lifetime, and said God had taken him early and given him his reward. But if you think about it for a minute, you will see that although there are many similarities between the two parables, there is the deepest possible difference between them. The man in the rabbinic story, guess what he gets? Because he's so good, because he deserves it, because he works so hard. These people in the parable of Matthew 20, it's exactly the opposite. They are not pictured in a good light. They are not given what they're given because they deserve it. They are given what they're given because the landowner is generous. He is merciful. And he gives people even what they don't deserve. It's not the wages that God pays to us, but the matter of grace, as you find in Romans chapter 4. Now, this is very important, but it also leads us to another point, and it is that really what we're talking about here is the matter of God's grace in terms of his electing love as well. And this is also part of Jesus' teaching in a very explicit way, and something that most of us have a hard time getting a handle on, and at times seems unfair. And you see, this parable too, I have sometimes heard the parable explained in such a way that it tries to play down the offensiveness of it. And you try to come up with as many explanations as possible that will make the end of the story less wrenching, if you will. But I think that's a mistake. I think Jesus deliberately tells this parable to make people, you know, to shock people in a way, to make them realize that God doesn't always do things the way we expect them, and that what seems to us reasonable may not be necessarily the most reasonable thing when all things are considered, and when you view the nature of God and the way in which he deals with people. Now, what I'm talking about is that just as this story strikes us a little bit funny and strange, we might tend to complain in a similar situation, similarly, what the scriptures have to teach with regard to God's electing love strikes us wrong, and we don't know how to handle that. And yet it comes out rather explicitly in the teachings of Jesus in one way or another. Now, now we're getting to the real heart of it. There is the doctrine of salvation. Men are in their sin, and they must be redeemed from their sin, and the mercy of God manifests itself. But not everyone is saved. And how does one explain that? Are you going to explain it by saying that some people are worse than others? That is not consonant with the doctrine of grace. You begin to focus on that evidence of God's grace and mercy that for reasons beyond us is not experienced by everyone. Now, just to get the broader framework here, we need to remember that what Jesus does, he does because he is fulfilling the covenant that God had promised in Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, we see this particularly at the Last Supper, and maybe the best passage to look at this would be in the Gospel of Luke chapter 22. The Gospel of Luke chapter 22. In the first part of the chapter, we're told how Jesus tells the disciples to prepare the Passover, which they did. And then beginning with verse 14, Luke 22, verse 14, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Already at the very beginning of this establishment of the Last Supper, of the Lord's Supper, your eyes, your attention, your heart is directed toward the comprehensive, wonderful, final fulfillment of the promises of God. Then we're told, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. Now, two things very, very important here. One is that the basis for the salvation that we can enjoy in Jesus Christ finds itself in the death of Christ, in his giving of his life, in his pouring his blood for his people. But secondly, that has to be viewed within the framework of God's covenant promises. Now, when we were dealing with the Old Testament, and particularly we're back in the book of Genesis, you will remember how much, you know, we talked about this kind of thing, particularly in connection with Abraham. You remember in chapter 15 of Genesis how the covenant that God makes with Abraham is a unilateral, a one-sided covenant. To begin with, that's made very clear. God promises to do things. I will do this for you. I will do this for you. It is not, okay, Abraham, you do your part and I will do my part. It is just God promising. And then in chapter 15, you remember the story of the animals, and they're divided, and only God walks through. He commits himself to fulfill that covenant, and Abraham is not asked to go through. It is not a two-party covenant in that sense. It is God's grace manifesting itself. God does it. It is not on the basis of what man Abraham is doing. Now, to be sure, after that covenant is established, then God appears to Abraham again and says, now you walk before me and be blameless. There's the responsibility that flows out of that, and we'll be talking about that also with regard to Jesus' disciples, probably not today, but maybe beginning next Sunday. But the point is that initially and most clearly, the covenant, that arrangement, if you will, that God makes with Abraham, I will be your God and you will be my people, it is a merciful thing. It comes fully from God's initiative. It is not the result of man's goodness or his work or anything of the sort. Now, you recall then when you come to Jeremiah chapter 31, God promises, I will make a new covenant with you. I will put my spirit within you. I will change your hearts so that you will obey my commandments. And that's obviously what Jesus is talking about here. A new covenant had to be established because people in their sin were unable to keep the old covenant. So a new covenant is established. How is it established? By death, as all covenants, you see. the blood has to be poured. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And Jesus at the cross gives his life, the life of a perfect sacrifice, and establishes that new covenant. It is a sign of mercy. It is a sign of God's love and care for his people. And it is a manifestation of God's electing love. Now, the notion of election comes through at various parts in the gospel story. For example, already in Luke chapter 2, I don't want to spend too much time on this one. It may be a little bit debatable. But even at the birth of Jesus, we get a glimpse of what is going on. In chapter 2 of the Gospel of Luke, you come to that passage where, beginning with verse 13, Luke 2, 13, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Now, that's not the way that verse usually sounds, not from the King James, etc. The NIV is correct, I'm quite sure. Now, I don't want to get into all the technicalities of this, but it's a problem of a textual... You remember we talked about textual problems a couple of years ago at the beginning of this long series? And it turns out that there's the word that is sometimes translated goodwill... goodwill to men, or to men of goodwill, you see. That's the problem. It can be translated either way, depending upon whether or not the word has an S at the end. That's just the way it works out in Greek. And in the manuscripts, sometimes a final S was written very, very small at the top of the... you come to the next to the last word, and you make just a little thing that looks almost like an apostrophe. On top, and it was very easy sometimes for that letter to drop out as a scribe might be copying it. If it drops out, it looks as though it ought to read, peace, goodwill among men. But the better manuscripts that have been discovered in the past couple hundred years make it pretty plain that the S really belongs there. And if the S belongs there, then it reads, to men of goodwill, but that does not mean people who have goodwill in the sense of good character. What it really means is people of God's goodwill. It is a standard expression both in the Hebrew Old Testament and in the Dead Sea Scrolls. God's favor manifests itself. It is God's good pleasure that is in view here. The people of God's good pleasure, the people who are the object of God's special favor. And so that already here, at the birth of Christ, you get a glimpse of that. They're the covenant community. Those who are the elect of God, and the idea of the elect comes out also in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter, in chapter 18, where you have the parable of the persistent widow. Remember, she wants justice done, and she goes to the judge, and the judge just can't be bothered with it, but she keeps nagging him, and the judge finally gives up and says, she's nagging me so much, I'm going to die of this. And so he's willing to do justice for her. And then, this is Luke 18, verse 6. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, for his elect, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? So again, you see, God's people may cry to God because God is a gracious judge. And they are his people. They are his elect, his chosen ones. And God will bring mercy to them. Another very important passage in this connection is in Matthew 11. Remember, we've talked about Matthew 11 on several occasions. And towards the end of the chapter, you have a very striking way of stating this same idea. After Jesus denounces the cities who have not repented in spite of the message, for example, look at verse 24, Matthew 11:24. "But I tell you that it would be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you because of your lack of repentance." Then, at that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure," the same word that is in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Now, this could, by the way, verse 25 could very easily be translated something like this: "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because although you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, you have revealed them to little children." That's where the focus lies, that God has been merciful upon those who are, remember, the poor, the little ones, the outcasts, the ones who are thought to be without value. God has revealed these things to the little ones. And why? Because they deserved it? Because they were better? No. Because it was your good pleasure, the mercy of God. But of all the Gospels, the Gospel that most clearly and most directly emphasizes this electing love of God and the fact that salvation is fully of God and not of man is the Gospel of John. And he does that in many ways. I don't want to take a lot of time on this matter because you're familiar with most of these passages. But for example, think about chapter 3. John chapter 3, the interview with Nicodemus. What are we told here in this chapter? You also find it in chapter 1 about being born, to them who received him, he gave them power to become the children of God, who were born not of the will of man, you see, but of God. The idea of birth, that's what Jesus tells Nicodemus, that if you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born of water and the Spirit. You have to be born from above. Now, why do we have this figure, this metaphor of birth? What is the point of birth? Well, a new beginning? Sure, of course, that's part of the idea, but there's more to it than that. You know, in the Bible, there are two standard metaphors for conversion. The one that Paul uses normally is that of resurrection. We have been raised with Jesus Christ. The one that John uses, both in the Gospel and in the Epistles, is that of birth. There are many other ways in which you can picture salvation, but these are two of the most striking ones. And both of them are making the same point, namely, that you're completely dependent upon God's power. Why? Resurrection, if you're dead, what can you do about yourself? What can you do about yourself? Nothing. God, in his mercy, must give you life to be raised. It's not that God says, you know, Jesus calls Lazarus and says, okay, Lazarus, if you will at least move your fingers, I'll do the rest. You see? God has to give life. The figure of the new birth in some ways is even more striking because there isn't any other figure, any other metaphor that could more dramatically stress the passivity involved in our being brought to God. You do not decide to be born again, to be born, you see. Nobody consulted you. And if they had somehow consulted with you when you didn't exist, what could you have done to bring it about? The new birth. God does it. God gives you life. Now, there in this passage is something very interesting that comes out especially clearly if you're looking at the Greek, but even in English you can see it perhaps fairly clearly. And that is the way in which Nicodemus responds. Verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot. He's not able to enter a second man." I'll give you the Greek for a reason that will become clear later. It's the verb dunatai, and same like dunamis, you know, people talk about dynamite that comes from the Greek word and so on. The word for power, the word, and it's the verb here to be able to. The big question that Nicodemus wants an answer to is, how is a man able to do so. How is a man able? He is not able to do this. Now, the same expression comes up in chapter 6, and I'd like for you to turn there. Chapter 6. Jesus is giving the bread of life discourse. I am the bread that comes from heaven. You remember that passage. And then verse 41. The Jews don't like that. John 6, 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come. Dunatai, the same expression you see that we have in chapter 3. Nicodemus says, how can is a man able? And Jesus says here, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is indeed human inability to be saved. It must come from God. And the expression comes up again in the verse, let's see here, where is it? 65? Yes. Well, we need to pick it up before, because you need to get the feel for the fact that the Jews are getting more and more upset about this kind of language. It just does not fit the way they're understanding. And then look at verse 60. On hearing it, even many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept this? Now, please put this together with the grumbling of the workers in the vineyard. Put it together with the grumbling of the opponent, you know, Paul's opponent in Romans 9, who argues back against this doctrine of grace. I don't like this. You see, God is being unfair. He's forcing his way on me, or something like that. Who can accept this? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. So he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one, dunatai, is able to come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. And then they said through Simon, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But you see, Jesus, when you get down to the bottom line, and the bottom line is that man cannot save himself, therefore he's fully dependent on God's grace and mercy and power, we don't like that. We don't like that. There's grumbling. People leave Jesus. Jesus says to his disciples, what about you? Are you leaving me too? And yet God thanks the Father because he has revealed these things to the little ones. That was his good pleasure. Now there's one last passage that I want to call to your attention. You know it well. It is the parable of, not the parable, but the story of the rich young ruler. And I mean, wherever you'd like to look at it, for example, in, in Luke chapter 18, I think you have it there. Yeah, in Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that question sets the tone for everything else that is said in this section. This young man says, what should I do? I want to do something. He does not yet know Jesus' statement that no one can do, you see. It is not up to man's power. This is a matter of God's mercy. But he says, what can I do? And he gets terribly disappointed because when he comes to the end, he recognizes the demands of God are so severe that really he doesn't understand what's going on at all. Then Jesus, you will recall, verse 23, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Who is able to be saved? Now, you need to appreciate that the disciples, when they asked that question, they got the point. They got the point that Jesus was not just talking about rich people. It isn't as though, to be rich is a disadvantage, and it puts you, makes you an outcast in God's sight. It's the opposite of the Pharisees' perception, perhaps. When Jesus draws that illustration, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. Excuse me. You can just imagine the disciples saying to himself, okay, I'm not wealthy. Maybe I'm not the size of a camel. I don't have that much money. Maybe I'm just the size of a little rabbit. Try to stick a rabbit through the eye of a needle. You see, the disciples understood what Jesus was getting at, that he was just not talking about wealth. He was talking about a much more serious question. How do people become saved anyway? And so their reply was the appropriate reply. Well, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, and if I could show it to you in the Greek so you would see again the similarity between the words, what is impossible with men, adunata, is possible with God, dunata, for God. It is not possible for men, it is possible for God. What men cannot do, God does. When people ask the question, who is able? How is this possible? How can it be done? You see, they're directing their mind to the only possible answer. It cannot be done. It is not possible. You are not able. But God can do what is impossible. No one can come to me unless the Father draw him. No one can come to me unless it is given to him of the Father. That's the expression in the more literal expression in John 6:65 that the NIV translated, unless the Father enables him. The grace of God manifesting itself to his covenant people, to his chosen ones. Now, it's a problem, and you know the problem as well as I do. There's one way of looking at this that sounds like favoritism. And I thought God didn't play favorites. Well, God does not play favorites because, you see, it is not as though God sees 100 people and he says, I like blonde people, so I'm going to be nice to blonde people, or nice-looking people, or people of a good moral character. If we've seen anything, is that good moral character becomes an obstacle for salvation because people end up trusting in their good character instead of trusting in the mercy of God. For bad people, for ugly people, you see, that's what we are in the sight of God. And God's electing love, you see, is not playing favorites in terms of any kind of distinguishing characteristic among human beings. God is being generous and merciful. That's all we know. That's all we know. And the only response that is legitimate is a response of praise and thanksgiving to God that in spite of the fact that we were ugly and poor and dirty and completely unlovable, you see, God has been merciful and has been pleased to give us the kingdom. God has been pleased to give you the kingdom, you little ones, Jesus says in another passage.